Stand together. I want to read, beginning, with verse 19 of chapter 14. And I'm not going to make many comments on this at this point because I'll save them for a few minutes from now, but see if you can kind of pick up a little bit of the relationship that existed between the Father and the Son. Because Jesus modeled what it is to be a submissive son. And the relationship that he had with his Father, it was unique, obviously, but yet it's a relationship that he wants each one of us to have with the Father. And that's why he modeled that relationship. And in John 14 through 16, we see more about the relationship between the Father and the Son than any other passage of Scripture. In fact, Jesus uses the title, "My Father," in reference to his Father more in the Gospel of John than the other three Gospels put together. I think there's some significance in that. Look at verse 19. This is in his upper room discourse, the very last words that he gave to his disciples prior to his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. Verse 19, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me," a reference here to his resurrection. "Because I live, you too shall live. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will reveal or make myself known or manifest," however you want to say it, "myself to him," which is really what we all want, isn't it, whether we recognize it or not. Judas, not Iscariot, verse 22, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And remember, that's what he did. When he rose again, he was seen only by his followers, not by the rest of the world. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. The result of a loving relationship is obedience. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Again, isn't that really what we long for? "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," not the kind of peace the world gives. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Father, we thank you this morning for this very comforting passage of Scripture in times of great uncertainty and unrest. We were reminded yesterday of how quickly a well-known personality, JFK Jr., can be taken away. And the senselessness of all of that. The world, as they speak of him, they have nothing to speculate about his future. They can only speculate about the causes of his death. They can only look back, but they cannot look to the future. We thank you that because of the hope that we have in Christ, we need not spend long in looking back. We need not be overcome by looking at the present. We can rejoice in our future. Lord, we lift up to you this morning Kathy, our beloved sister, knowing that she is in struggling with a very difficult disease, and I pray that you would comfort her, that you would raise her up to her family, to Bob, her children, her grandchildren one more time, that you would bring this fever and infection to a standstill, that you would stop it. We know you can do that. We think of all of the mission teams that are out this morning, literally over 100 of our people that are on mission fields this morning from our congregation right here that are in the process of either in transition going, they are there, or they are returning. We pray for all of their needs to be met. I thank you for this wonderful group of young people that you've given to us here at Wayside, and just the report yesterday of how so many of them came together here and prepared with her own hands 200 to 300 box lunches for the homeless, and then took those box lunches down to share and to witness to them. Lord, we're just so pleased at what you're doing in the lives of so many of our people. And we rejoice to be able to call you Father in the same way that Jesus did. That gives us great comfort. I pray now that you'll speak to us through this portion of your word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's really a message to the men this morning, but not only to the men, it's to all of us. David Roper, in his book, Seeing Through, writes these words. I got a putt, a pad, and an old lady, said one man, but I ain't got no peace. He spoke for all of us. Most men and women, Roper continues, live lives of quiet desperation. But he says, that's where we come in. It is our happy task to be able to point out that every human desire is nothing less than a desire for God. This is really critical to our understanding this morning, the Christian life. Every human desire is nothing less than a desire for God. Every impulse, every longing, every lust, every cry of the heart is but a cry after God. Even when men knock on the door of a brothel, Chesterton writes, they are looking for God. We are born for God's love, nothing else. Next time you get on the internet and you happen to click onto one of those pornography sites, if it kind of interests you, stop and think that interest is an interest that God has created in you that's only going to be met in Him. Every lust, every desire, every longing of the heart is a longing for a relationship with our Creator. We are living in a world that is rapidly disintegrating today in many, many ways. Regardless of how the world likes to, news media likes to color it and say that everything's great, everything is not great. And we recognize that. And there's a lot of uncertainty in that. I thought about that recently this week when we've been hearing a lot about how prepared our world is for the Y2K crisis. How many of you saw the article? I think it was Thursday or Friday's Express News, saying that we as a city are not prepared, and yet our city leaders have been telling us we are prepared, and they're hoping now we will be prepared by the end of this year. And out of the 21 major cities, large cities in the U.S., only two are ready for the year 2000 computer challenge, according to the Government General Accounting Office report. So some of us sit here and we're skeptical, and we say, why are we making an issue of the Y2K? And I think it's prudent that there's a certain amount of preparation that ought to be made by God's people, so we're not caught unawares, and we've been trying to encourage you to do that. San Antonio and El Paso were the Texas cities among the 10 that won't finish repairs and testing on key services until the last 3 months of the year. San Antonio won't be finished until October with the year 2000 work on the city's electric power supply and water systems. We can only hope that our city's going to be prepared for Y2K. Now, I say that not to get us all up in the air and fearful. That's not the point of it. But it's interesting how our world sort of colors these things and make things look better than they really are. But back to my point, all of our longings can really only be met ultimately in a relationship with Him. When our girls were young, they were in high school and they were beginning to date, I said, all right, now I want to screen the guys. I tried the best I could to screen the guys. And I'd get the guys, and the girls would verify. I would ask them the big questions in life. Who are you? Why are you here? Try that on your potential dates for your daughters. Where did you come from? And where are you going? Now, we got some rather interesting answers. I remember one guy said, well, I just said, where'd you come from? He said, 7-Eleven. I just stopped and bought a Coke. Why are you here? Well, I'm here to date your daughter, obviously. You know, where are you going? Well, we're going to go to a movie or something. I'm sure that 20 years later now, the answers would even be more amusing and more amazing. But you know, in a sense, Jesus answered all of these questions for his followers in John 14 through 16. And I want to zero in on three of those questions this morning that I think he answered. Because he realizes that all of these questions ultimately are only answered in an intimate relationship with the Father, and he modeled that before his followers. And what he modeled was that our lives are to consist of a moment-by-moment dependency upon our Father. Jesus said, even the very words that I speak, they're not mine, they're his. Now, was this for Jesus only, or was it for us, for we too? I think the answer is it's for us too. And I don't know if John F. Kennedy Jr. found fulfillment in a relationship with his Heavenly Father or not. We can only hope he did. But I know one thing, that your family identity, whether you're a Kennedy or whoever you might be, that's not really ultimately where you're going to find fulfillment. It's only in a relationship with the Father. And even if you had an earthly father that you might even be embarrassed by, you don't have good feelings when someone talks about a father because you never really had one. The point is that God wants to be a father to each and every one of us, and he wants to have a relationship with us that becomes increasingly more intimate as time passes. And if we are not seeking that, then you know what God will do? He will bring circumstances into our lives that cause us to seek that. He'll allow the pressures to be applied to where we have no place else to turn but to him, because he wants us to be dependent upon him. And I think that the bottom line, the true purpose of our life is intimate fellowship with the Father. If you don't have that, then nothing else is going to work in the Christian life. Kids, I think, today are frequently leaving their Christian homes. They're walking away from the Scriptures, and they're walking away from the church in great numbers because they never really see this modeled primarily among the men, and the men that they are close to. And yet, dads, I think this is really what we want our children to catch more than anything else, is that we have a moment-by-moment dependency upon the Father. I have, in recent years and even in recent months, become more increasingly aware of my own sin nature. And I'm sort of moving beyond comparing myself with others and what I didn't do that they did do. Some of my colleagues, pastors, even well-known Christian figures the last 10, 12 years have gone through moral failure. And sometimes if we don't go through that, we sort of put ourselves a little bit above others and we say, you know, I haven't succumbed to that sin. And so all at once we begin to look okay as we see ourselves. And every one of us here this morning face that danger. But listen to this definition of sin. Sin is any effort to make life work without absolute dependence on God. Sin is any effort to make life work without absolute dependence upon God. Now, I think Paul really would have bought into that definition of sin, and that's why at the end of his life he would say, "I am chief among sinners." Because he realized how difficult it is for the natural man, even born again by the Spirit of God, how natural it is to revert back to trying to live life in our own strength, with our own resources, and make things happen. And it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And that's why I'm coming to a better understanding of my own sinfulness. Every day, and in numerous ways, I am trying to make life work without absolute dependence upon God. And so are you. Each one of us do. As I mentioned, Jesus here talks more about his relationship with his Father than in any other singular passage. In fact, over 100 times in the Gospel of John, he uses the title, "My Father," or "the Father," in reference to himself. Here in John chapter 14, he uses the expression, "Father or my Father," 16 times. And what do we have? 31 verses. Almost every other verse, Jesus refers to his relationship with his Father. And there are three essential truths, as I sort of condense all of this down in chapter 14, truths that Jesus wanted them to know. He wanted them to know, first of all, whose they were, their identity. He wanted them to know who they are, And who we are really does determine what we are going to do and how we perceive ourselves and everything about us. So Jesus wanted his disciples in this very uncertain hour of their lives when he was about to leave them, he wanted them to know that they belonged to him and he belonged to the Father and they were secure in him. And you see this sort of alluded to in many different ways throughout John 14, 15, and 16. That he had this ongoing relationship with them and nothing could ever sever or separate them from him. And Jesus wanted them to be secure in that knowledge. Now the question I would ask you this morning is, are you secure in that knowledge? Do you know really who you are? I mean, not just your name, but do you really know who you are and whose you are? And it's in knowing who we are that that gives us an incredible sense of peace that the world will not have. And Jesus spoke of this peace several times here. Sometime back, our Daily Bread carried the story about rock guitarist Jimi Hendrix, and he had led a very promiscuous life. Some of you that are in my age group will remember the concert back in 1970 when he smashed his guitar. The audience screamed and applauded, and all at once they stopped screaming and stopped applauding because Jimmy had fallen on his knees and he was staying there in a position motionless. And all at once he said, he broke the stillness by asking, "If anybody here knows real peace, please meet with me behind the stage." And apparently nobody in that vast audience responded to that startling invitation by Jimi Hendrix. And several days later, he died from an overdose of drugs. Peace, real peace, had evidently eluded him. And sooner or later, this lack of peace is going to show up in each of our lives. It may be when we're teenagers. It might be when we're young adults. It might be when you're going through those midlife crazies. It may be when you're coming into the senior moments of your life. But all at once you discover there's no peace. There's no peace in my life. And I venture to say there are a number of us here this morning. We really don't have the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about here. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." You have a troubled heart this morning? "You believe in God, believe also in me." Look down at verse 27 where he mentions the peace that he gives. He says, "I leave it with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What kind of peace does the world give when you think about it this morning? What's the kind of peace that Dan Rather would give when he signed off? I don't know if he still does it or not because I never watch him in the evening news. But I know there was a period of time when his final words, after he talked about all of these troubling events in our world and all of the potential problems that are out there in the future, he would just sign off with a brief greeting. Remember what it was? Peace. And I thought, that's so empty. Why is it so empty? Because it's nothing more than a greeting. Dan Rather cannot produce peace. And in that day, the common greeting, as it still is in the Middle East today, especially in Israel, is the Hebrew word shalom, which simply means peace. But we can greet one another with peace, or we can say, "Have a good day," which I frequently said, but I have no more power to produce a good day in your life than you do. Only He can. And so when Jesus said, "Peace, my peace I give to you," it was something more than just words. It was the very peace that He had in His relationship with His Heavenly Father. And we see that through all 3.5 years of His ministry. Jesus was never disturbed in the midst of the most disturbing events in life. He had it together. He was at peace in the midst of the storms, when the storms were raging and the disciples are caving in to fear. Jesus had peace. And He said, "It's that same peace that I'm giving to you." Now, do you have that kind of peace this morning? You say, "Well, I do right now because I'm really hearing what you're saying. I've got it right now." But are you going to have it when you leave this place? When you get back out on the job? Look at verse 33 of chapter 16, where He said, His final words here now, "These things," everything here that He shared in these four chapters, beginning back with chapter 13, there's no chapter break here between 13 and 14, it really needs to be read together, But all four of these chapters, you get to the end of the message, then Jesus said in verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace." In the world, you're going to have lots of tribulation and trouble. Expect it. But be of good cheer. Be courageous, because I have overcome the world. I think a lack of peace is a result of a major identity crisis. Most people really do not know who they are. And this is what gives us peace in the midst of the uncertainties of life. To know that I belong to my Father, nothing can ever separate from me from Him, should give you an incredible sense of peace. Shouldn't it? One of my favorite stories is concerning the businessman with the inflated ego. He thought he was becoming quite well known. He's putting his name on billboards and all of these things and really making it big in the business world. Gets on a plane. He's up in first class, and seat next to him is empty, and he notices the stewardess is not giving him a lot of time and attention like he thought he deserved as a man of recognition and renown. And so all at once he kind of tugs on her dress. He says, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" And she looked down at him. She looked back at the passengers. She steps up on the empty seat beside him, shouts all the way back through the cabin, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have a man up here who does not know his name. Do any of you people know who this man is? Do you know who you are? Where is your ultimate identity? Is it in a family?" You know, many Christian people today do not really know who they are, and that's why there's this endless searching for significance, to try to accomplish something in my life, to prove something to my dad, or to prove something to my mom, or to prove something to a colleague or a friend. And we're out there and we're doing these things, and we're all caught up in these things simply because we don't know who we are in relationship to the Father. And I think this is why there's a lot of interest today in genealogies, you know, getting back to our roots. And I'm not putting down those of you who are into genealogies. Frankly, I find genealogies very boring. When I am reading the Word of God and I get to those sections dealing with genealogies, I mean, they're sleepers. They may not be to you, but they are to me. And a number of years ago, I bought the Troxel Trails. Now, this was a genealogy on the Troxel family. And I found my own family history to be boring. I never finished the book. I mean, no Troxel was ever all that significant. There was probably the best known was Charles, King of the Hobos, Troxel, who was found dead in a boxcar a number of years ago up in Minneapolis along the railroad track. He was the only one that ever made anything of his life of any significance. Why is there this interest in genealogies? NBC News, a number of weeks ago, carried a two-part segment on the popularity of studying genealogies. I think that there's a number of reasons for this. I think number one, and I've mentioned them there in your study, the fragmentation of the family. I mean, our families are so scattered today, and we have single-parent families. They tell us now that 70% of the inner-city children are being raised by one parent, and many of them don't even know who their father is. 70%. Think of how explosive that problem is going to be to the next generation. The mobility of society. I mean, we're moving all over the place. Many of you are here. We're all transplants. Probably most of us are transplants here this morning from some other place. And our families are strung out sometimes not only across the country, but even across international boundaries. And then there's this informational and high-tech age. We've so depersonalized humanity. I was reminded of that yesterday when I was paying some of our bills. And every one of these bills has an account number, and every account number is different. But every business out there sees me as nothing more than a number. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I believe all of this is preparing the way for the coming of the Antichrist, who's going to control the world, ultimately probably by numbers, and maybe the computers are going to play into this. And so we become so depersonalized that we're struggling with who are we, and sometimes we even ask the question in those more reflective moments, am I at all? I mean, do I really exist? Some of the great philosophers that we read in the study of philosophy in school, they were asking questions like, do I really exist? How do I know? And in our more reflective moments, we think those questions, don't we? Does my life really have any significance? Do I make a difference in anyone else's life? Do I matter to anybody? All of society seems to view me as nothing more than a number, and I'm even treated that way in the corporate world of my place of business. I'm nothing more than a number to them. It's a tragedy. It's part of our culture. Let me make a statement this morning that I want this to stay with us. We need to find ourselves in relationship to God. And you can do it. Everything ultimately has its center in Him. There's a movement today to find yourself. People are even taking time out of business to find themselves. We've even had famous sports figures in the last several years that I just got to get out of this basketball game or this rat race in order that I might find myself. And some of you this morning say, you know, I wish I could just get away to find myself. I love what Charles Sykes, author of Dumbing Down Our Kids, talks about how the feel-good, politically correct teachings have created a generation of kids with no concept of reality. They have unrealistic expectations of society. He gives 11 rules to teens and to those who are in college students or about to become college students, and I'm just going to give you three of those rules. Number one, he says, life is not fair, so get used to it. That's a good one, isn't it? Life isn't fair. Because of the fall, it's not fair. Number two, the world won't care about your self-esteem. They will expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. And this is the one that particularly is appropriate this morning. Number nine, life is not divided into semesters. You don't get summers off. Very few employers are interested in helping you find yourself. Do that on your own time. But you see, our real need is to find ourselves in relationship to God, because it all goes back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. That's where man lost himself. He lost his identity. He's running and he's hiding from God. And even today, all of these centuries later, all of these millenniums later, man is still trying to discover who he is. He has lost his identity and he's trying to find it. He's hiding himself in his work and in his family and in his success and in his name, trying to discover who he really is. But this is what Jesus came to do, to show us who we really are. And it's all in relationship to our Father. And without that, we're going to be living in a constant state of fear. Now, I suggest that if you're suffering from an identity crisis, you do what I've done the last several months, and you just spend a lot of time meditating through John 14 through 16. As a follower of Christ, Jesus wants you to know who you are. Now, there's a second thing that he mentions here and that he wanted them to know, and that is that they were not orphaned. They were not going to be without a helper. He was going to leave them, but he was not going to leave them as orphans. Now, look at the verses that are here in verses 16 through 18, where he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. He'd been with them for 3.5 years. He's leaving them, but he's not leaving them in the lurch. He is leaving them a helper, and the Greek word here, paraclete, is a compound Greek word, and it means one who, in that day, it was a legal counsel who was called alongside to help, to encourage, to instruct, to exhort, to just simply be there in that moment of need and be whatever the person needed. And so Jesus says, I'm going to leave you a helper, the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to know that he would return for them, which was a reference to his second coming back in verse 3. But he also wanted them to know that he would come in the fullness of the power of the Spirit, and he would end their fear of life. That he promises to be with them in all of the difficulties and problems of their lives, in a living relationship similar to the relationship that he had with his own Father. That's the kind of relationship that he wants to have with each one of us. One thing that is common to orphans today, they tell us, is that they are without acceptance, they're without love, they're without hope. The very things we all need. And that's what orphans don't have. And it manifests itself in abnormalities such as bedwetting and rocking back and forth and physical manifestations that are there simply because there's not that love and that acceptance and that sense of hope when you're living in an orphanage. And so many of our children, out of the selfishness of their parents, are being abandoned at an alarming rate. Children have a need to know that they are loved and accepted. And I'd say, Dad, this morning, If you're not reinforcing that in the lives of your children by spending quality time with them, even if it means that you cut back, you get another job, you have lesser of an income, you can make it work. But the important thing is to be spending time with those children, reinforcing the fact that they're more important than your work. They're more important than your hobbies. And we're living in a day when men become so self-centered even when they have time. They're playing golf or doing something else. When I was, our girls were at home, I didn't have time to do those things, and I'm not sure I have the time now, but I do them more than I used to. There is a time, there's a season of life for all of these things. But you know, as a father, if you don't know that you're loved and accepted ultimately by your heavenly Father, then you're probably going to come up short in the capacity to be able to love the people around you. I heard a gal recently lament to me. She said, you know, I always sort of had an anger towards my dad because he never really loved me. He never really showed me he loved me. He never told me he loved me. And she said, I struggled with that until all at once the thought came to me one day that perhaps he had never been told by his father that he loved him, never showed by his father that he loved him. And it goes back and back. And how many generations did it go back? And somewhere it's got to be broken. And the only way it can be broken is when we see ourselves in relationship to our Heavenly Father and begin to understand something about the awesome love of God for us. And I think that's the critical need in our lives. We really haven't come to understand who God is and how much He loves us. And the end result is we can become very bitter. And Jesus gives the Holy Spirit here in order that He might help us come alongside of us and carry that heavy load that you're carrying right now in your life. I know because I'm there every day. Reminds me of the story of the little boy, you know, he had this heavy piece of luggage. His dad wanted to help him carry it. They were traveling, and the little boy said, no, I can do it, I can do it. And he carried it till finally he could carry it no more. And then his dad reached down with his big hand and just picked it up and carried it. Aren't we that way? You know, we've got this baggage that we just carry around with us. It may be the baggage of past sins. It may be the baggage of present problems or the baggage of future concerns. And we worry about these things and we carry them along and we're unaware of the fact that the Holy Spirit was given to carry them for us. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. You know why the little boy why he doesn't let the father carry the baggage to begin with? You know what the problem is? Pride. You know why we don't give our baggage to God and let Him carry our problems? Pride. We think we can do it. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. There's the answer. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. That's why we can cast our care upon Him, because He cares for us. But He will not take the load from the proud. He allows the proud to continue to bear their load themselves. He resists the proud, but He gives grace. What's grace? That ability, that enablement in time of need comes from God. We recognize it's of Him. Well, that brings me to the final point, and that is Jesus wanted them to know what they should do. You know, we have all these rules in the Christian life. You ought to do this, ought to do this, ought to do this. And some of us come from a background of legalism where we think Christianity is this. The world is so confused today about what Christianity is. Why? Because we're confused about what Christianity is. We have made the Christian life so difficult. The bottom line is, it is so simple. It's just moment by moment dependence upon Jesus. That's all it is. It's moment by moment loving of Jesus, putting Him ahead of ourselves. Putting His program, His priorities over ourselves. Look at what He says in verses 23 and 24, where He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words. In other words, the natural outgrowth of love is obedience, doing what the person, the object of your love desires. We're going to carry it out. Look back in verse 15. If you love me, our New King James Bible says, keep my commandments, making it look as though it's an imperative. Here a command, but that's not true in the Greek. In the Greek it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, it's the natural outgrowth of love. So if we're loving the Lord, then we're going to do everything that He wants of us. That's why someone said, there's only one command, and that is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Everything else will fall into place. You won't be breaking the Ten Commandments if you're loving God. Now, I think this is how we get from this whole sense of duty in the Christian life, seeing it as something that I've got to do for Him, to desire. And it comes through knowing. We can illustrate that from the marriage relationship, or even from parents this morning that have children. I've watched as our daughters have been caring for our 6 grandchildren. They're not doing it out of a sense of desire. They're putting their children ahead of their own needs because they love them. And why do they love them? Because they know them. They're accepted. They're part of their own bodies, their own flesh and blood. When we see ourselves in relationship to God and we come to know Him, that's why knowing Him is the priority, because to know Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to serve Him. So if we're putting the knowledge aspect first and we're developing into an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, then the natural outgrowth of that will be love, love that will be manifested in obedience. And there's where the duty comes in. It follows the desire. But for most of us this morning, we probably haven't arrived at that point yet, have we? And so God is bringing extenuating circumstances into our lives to prod us along, to really develop the relationship, to get to know God. And I would say, dads, develop that intimacy with your Heavenly Father. This is the greatest legacy that you can leave to your children. What was the greatest legacy that John F. Kennedy left to his children? Well, we could speculate a lot on that this morning. I doubt that it was the legacy of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that's the legacy that will last throughout eternity. Larry Crabb in his book Connecting asks, what is the power within us waiting to be released? Here's his answer. It is the actual life of God. The energy with which the Father and the Son relate to each other, a set of inclinations put in our hearts by the Spirit and kept alive by His presence. It is a power that is most fully released as we develop a compelling and awe-inspiring vision of who another person is and what he or she could become because of the gospel. Do we see people in that light? Do you see your children in that light? You see the potential that is there within that life for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be able to change that life, and Christ to be able to renew that life and transform that life. If we dwell on the negatives in one another, we're never going to see that. Jesus, even with the woman at the well, what did He see? He didn't see all of her sins in her past life. He didn't dwell on that. He saw the potential of that woman. What did He see in His disciples? He didn't see all of the negative things that we frequently see when we study the lives of the disciples. No, He saw the potential of what His disciples could become as a result of the gospel. And that's how we have to view people around us. Jesus said that the only way to the Father is through the Son. Look back in verse 6. There's being a lot written in the area of pluralism today. Eclecticism. You know, a little bit of everything. It's okay. Many ways to approach God. But Jesus said there was only one way. And we as Christians are often accused of being narrow. I'll tell you who I think's narrow. Old Ma Bell, she's narrow. I mean, I have recently tried calling people and I got one digit wrong. Now you talk about being narrow. Isn't that narrow? Have you ever called up Ma Bell and said, you folks are narrow? Shame on you. You don't get the person you want if you don't use all 7 digits. And this is how narrow they are. You even have to use the digits in order. That's narrow. Truth is always narrow. And Jesus is saying to His disciples, if you want a meaningful relationship with the Father, then you've got to do it through Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's one other thought that I conclude with this morning before we have a baptism up here behind me, and that is this, that Jesus, all the way through, says He had revealed the Father to them. Now, this is what we're to be doing, dads, is revealing the Father to our children. It's a great challenge. But the only way we can do that is by getting to know Him. And as we get to know Him, then we become like Him. We begin to think as He thinks. We process information. We process our world in a different way because we know Him. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Do you know Him this morning? Is your great goal in life to develop intimacy with Him? That's the most pressing need in each one of our lives. And I firmly believe that that's why God allows the difficulties to come into our lives, many different forms, is to prod us and to push us towards Him. Because there's no place else that we can turn. And sometimes you won't even find comfort and solace in the people around you, your most trusted advisors and friends. Because God alone wants that place. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't have community around us. We need that Christian community around us, those support groups, and those are wonderful. But in the end, if you're looking to the support group, you're not looking beyond to God Himself, then that support group is going to fall short of being able to meet your needs. Some things that only He can do. And He can only do it as you come through Christ. You approach Him through Christ, His Son. He came to reveal the Father. If you don't know Jesus this morning, I would challenge you following this baptismal service that you would come. We'd love to be able to share Christ with you. Just pray with you. I had people last night that just came forward and said, you know, I've heard what you've said and I've got a need in my life and I just need somebody to pray for me right now. Maybe that's where you are. We'll have those here at the front that would love to pray with you. Father, we thank You for Your presence here this morning. Thank You for the knowledge that we can know You and the fact that You want us, You invite us, You encourage us to get to know You. May we not be so caught up in the busyness of life and things, trying to find fulfillment in all these other things that we overlook that. Thank You for Your presence here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to introduce you to Megan Marchand. Megan is 7 years old, and she's the daughter of Don and Melanie Marchand. And I'd like to support what Steve just said. There's no greater thing than an individual come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as their living Savior and Lord. And Megan and I are going to ask each other, a couple questions to testify to her relationship with the Lord and why we are here for baptism this morning. So first of all, Megan, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord?
Yes.
And let me ask you a question. Are you sure? And let me put it another way. You're only 7, so we would think that you have a whole life ahead of you. But if you should die, do you know where you would spend eternity?
Yes.
Where would that be?
Heaven.
Why would you be in heaven?
Because I'm going to be baptized, and and after you be baptized, that means you're going to when this life is over, you're going to be with Jesus no matter what.
Okay. I threw you a curve, didn't I? Because of your relationship with Jesus, because you know Him, that you would be with Him in heaven because of His promises to you. Who told you about Jesus?
My mom and dad and my Sunday school teacher.
Okay. And why do you want to be baptized this morning?
Because that's what Jesus... Because Jesus wants us to.
Do you want to obey Him?
Yes.
Do you want to follow Him for the rest of your life?
Yes.
Okay, let's do that. Megan, based on your profession to know Christ as your Savior and Lord, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.